What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised and who is at the right hand of God and who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. Church, we have so much reason to rejoice and celebrate today because God is for us. He is for us. Who could be against us? Turn with me in your Bibles to Ruth chapter 2. I pray that you've been enjoying our walk through Scripture for the fact that it gives us the ability to just take it step by step and dive deep into the details each week. If you missed a week or if you're here for the first time this morning, go back and read it and catch back up. There are so many details, really important details, as we've walked through this incredibly sweet story in the book of Ruth that I can't recap each week, right? I can give you a little bit, but I really encourage you to do that. This morning, we're going to be looking at through this story of Ruth, the importance and the strength of family and the way that God uses in the midst of incredibly difficult times, God uses family and particularly a strong, godly husband for redemption. Okay, so listen with me as I read in Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 19, and we'll read through chapter 3, verse 1. Her mother-in-law said to her, that is, the mother-in-law is Naomi, said to Ruth, "Where did you go and glean today? And where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man whom I work for today is Boaz." Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers." Then Ruth the Moabitess said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You shall stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids and so that you do not fall upon another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of barley harvest and the wheat harvest. And she lived with her mother-in-law. Chapter 3, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you?" Will you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, first of all, we just pause to say how incredibly beautiful it is that we can call you Father, and that we know that you are for us. And that we know anything you have to say to us, though it may be difficult, though it may be convicting, you would only say it to us because it's for our good. And not only would you convict us, you would also give us the ability to change and be strengthened and encouraged and walk out in newness of life. And so we ask for that this morning. We ask to be transformed into the image of your Son. We ask for our minds to be renewed and conformed to your will. Holy Spirit, please don't hold anything back. We pray all of that in Jesus' name. Amen. What I love about the Bible, and I would suspect many of you do too, is the fact that the Bible is filled with heroes who are clearly flawed. Okay, like Paul was a murderer, and God used him and redeemed him and transformed the world through him. Right, and what we love about that is the fact that God, no one is ever too far gone to be used by God. And God never stops redeeming. There's always hope in the gospel. You always say, if Jesus can break through in their life, then he can break through in anybody's life. And you praise God for that. But if we're honest, there's a certain component where you begin to search the scripture for heroes that are good husbands and fathers, and you quickly go, ooh. Like, it gets messy real quick, all right? Just think through with me. Jacob, all right, whose name is changed to Israel and the father of the nation Israel. He showed favoritism to his wives and his son, and that sowed discord through his entire family. Judah, who receives the promise as the lion's whelp, the Messiah will come from you. The way he treated his daughter-in-law, Tamar, will make everybody blush. And if I even told you the details of the story, we'd have to ask anyone under the age of 17, please, just so I can describe what took place in the Bible. David, we know his affair with Bathsheba and the fact that he ignored his daughter's rape by his son, and it wrecked his family. You get to the end of these sections, and you are like, are there any bright spots in the Bible whenever it comes to a husband or a family man? Is there anybody we can look to? Enter Boaz. The hero of our story is that bright spot. And praise God for him. He is a man of incredible character and even a model for how a man should treat a woman. That's where we're going, but I've gotten ahead of myself, so let's recap, all right? Let's remind ourselves of a few important details of where we've been the last few weeks, because Elimelech was a prodigal who left the covering of God's protection, went outside of the land and said, I'll provide for my family by myself. And things didn't turn out well for him. He died and both of his sons died, leaving Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws both widowed and destitute. Naomi saying, leave me to myself. Allow me to wallow in my own misery, trying to push away her last relationships. Ruth clung to her with the love and kindness of Jesus in the midst of that absolute despair. As they go back into the land, Ruth takes the initiative to provide for their family and her mother-in-law and goes out and begins to glean in the fields randomly just through the kindness and provision that God had set up in the nation of Israel. And she happened to come along Boaz's field. And we saw how Boaz just unfolded generosity upon her, kindness and kindness and kindness. And then there was this climactic statement in chapter 2, verse 13, where Boaz stood up and publicly blessed Ruth and declared, yes, Ruth, even though you're a Moabite, even though you're a destitute widow, yes, there is covering and refuge for you underneath the wings of God. Come. All right, he stood up and publicly blessed her with that statement, signifying to us that God never allows trials in your life to empty you, to leave you there, but he always is calling you to himself so that he can fill you. So Boaz allowed Ruth to glean liberally. Okay, he even told his workers, cut down stalk and intentionally leave it on the ground so that Ruth can come by and easily gather up more and more stuff. Okay, when she goes home back to Naomi, Scripture tells us that she is carrying 30 to 50 pounds of grain. Okay, how's that for one day's worth of gleaning? She has been blessed and then blessed and then blessed. She comes home with so much food, they don't even know what to do with it all. So Naomi, who has been anxious that Ruth has been away, she knows how vulnerable it is for her to be out there in the fields. Naomi sees Ruth and she is so excited that Ruth is safe. But when she sees how much food she's brought home, she is just bursting with excitement. Verse 19, where did you glean today and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed. You see, for the first time, Naomi can finally see the hand of the Lord. It's been so very dark up to this point. But in verse 18, she got to eat and get satisfied. The one who said, rename me Mara, which means bitter, is now has this, she can finally see the sunlight rising over the horizon. And then Ruth tells her mother-in-law, his name is Boaz. And Naomi is just stopped right there in her tracks. She's frozen. Her mind is racing. Her heart is pounding. Ruth is probably like, is something wrong? And Naomi, in this contemplative state, suddenly a smile comes over her face. And she says, he's our close relative. He's our kinsman redeemer. He's our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. The Hebrew word Goel is used, that's used in verse 20, is a technical term for yet another safety net that God has established within his nation that is supposed to provide protection under destitute circumstances. All right, there are four texts that describe these Israelite family matters and what a kinsman redeemer is supposed to do. Leviticus 25, 27, Numbers 35, and Deuteronomy 19. All of that outlines the kinsman redeemer's role. In short, what you need to know is that if you become so in debt that you have to sell off your land, or you become a slave, the kinsman redeemer's role is to stand up as a protector and a provider for the family and demand that your rights are still being attributed to you, that your land would be returned to you, and that slavery, indebted servitude, is going as well as it possibly could. The kinsman redeemer is supposed to stand up and protect. Additionally, if under the unfortunate circumstances the husband was murdered, the kinsman redeemer is supposed to stand up and protect that family, make sure that all restitution payment goes to that family, that they are protected all along. Okay? In short, right, this mandate for the kinsman redeemer is supposed to see that families stick together, that they fight for one another, and that they provide for one another, that no one slips through the cracks. And so we would certainly see that Boaz is the ideal family member. Now, closely tied to that idea of kinsman redeemer is the notion of levirate marriage outlined in Deuteronomy 25. In the case of a husband who dies without any offspring, the closest relative is supposed to father a child with the widow for the purposes of making sure that his name does not die out, that the family is prolonged, and that child would receive the deceased husband's name and all of the heritage, all of the land. All of that is passed down through that new child. In fact, if someone refuses the responsibility of taking on that marriage, you are supposed to, and don't get me why you're supposed to do this, you're supposed to, the widow is supposed to take off that relative's sandal in a public display of grace there before the townspeople and spit in his face because you refused to step up and be the kinsman, redeemer, the goel, and protect the family. You see, Naomi is frozen in her steps whenever she hears Boaz's name, and her mind races because she can't help herself. She tries to calm herself down. She tries to don't run ahead, but she immediately thinks, is this what God is up to? Is this what God is up to? She remembers the idea of the kinsman redeemer, and she remembers God does not forsake the dead. God does not forsake the dead. He is the one who instituted a kinsman redeemer. He is the one who's constantly redeeming. Maybe he will redeem even this situation. You see, there's heightened anticipation. And so Naomi tells Ruth, I think you need to stick close to that Boaz. Right? Don't be going to any other fields. You stick close to Boaz because, well, he's our kinsman redeemer. And so Ruth is allowed to glean as chapter 2 closes for 6 to 8 weeks through the barley and wheat harvest. She goes and gleans in Boaz's field. But as chapter 3 opens, Naomi can be patient no longer. Okay? She raises the question that has been, it's kind of been lurking underneath the surface. And in chapter 3, verse 1, she raises it to the top and begins to ask the question. She forces us to ask this question. Chapter 3, verse 1, Naomi turns to Ruth and asks, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Now, in plain language, what Naomi is asking about Ruth, she's saying, is there redemption for Ruth in the form of a husband? You see, the one who fully trusted the Lord stepped out in faith and clung to Naomi, even though she knew she was forsaking any hope for a future, any hope for a husband, any hope for children. She clung to Naomi. And Naomi's asking, could it be that God would provide for her the very one who let go of all of those things? Could God be redeeming in that way? And so she asks, should we be seeking a husband for you? I told you that Ruth is an incredibly sweet and romantic story. Okay? And we're going to walk through some of those details today, but it's going to cause us to camp out and focus on how Boaz is an ideal man because he knows how to treat a woman. All right, so if you're here today and you're a single man who's trying to impress a certain lady and win her affection, or for that matter, all husbands, it's time to take out pen and paper and begin to take notes, all right? We're going to get real practical. You might get a few elbow nudges, okay? Just letting you know, giving you fair warning. And in full disclosure, you need to know and understand that I do not have a good track record in this department, okay? The first time I met my wife when we were in college and I was trying to win her affection, all I had in my tool belt was a bunch of juvenile sort of attempts, okay? True story, we were roller skating at a church event that we were doing a kids camp, and so we were roller skating in the gym. She's a very good skater, and I am a terrible skater. So I thought, the best idea to win her affection and get her attention is if I spent the entire time trying to trip her. Look, I'm telling you, it's all I had. But I do need to let you know it worked. Okay? Because see that? I won the girl in the end. All right? But I'm not telling you to write that down for encouraging words, right? We're going to learn from Boaz. So first of all, let the record show that Boaz is first and foremost a man of character. He's generous, hospitable to the poor. He's a boss that blesses his workers. He's kind, life-giving with his words. And please notice that he does all of this without the intention of trying to win the girl. It's just who he is. For that matter, that is my advice for young people who are trying to look for a mate. You need to get busy doing what God is calling you to do, right? Focus on the Lord and begin to chase after him and his plans for you, and then suddenly you will look to the side and go, hey, she's kind of cute, and we're going in the same direction. Maybe I should talk to her. That's how it takes place. You see, because anybody can fake it on a few dates, the question is this genuinely your character? And that's who Boaz is. Remember with me Ruth's first encounter with Boaz. Last sermon, we looked at that through the lens of how generous he was to the poor, and also the racial divide that exists because Ruth is a Moabite. We looked at it through that lens, but today I want to relook at it through the lens of a man who knows how to treat a woman. Look at verse 8. He calls her my daughter. We talked about how that removed all the dividing walls that was between them. And furthermore, that statement is filled with gentleness and kindness. His words call her forward, call her towards who she is going to be. His words are pulling her forward. Husbands, could the same be said of you in your home? Are your words the tone of life, calling forward? As it says in Colossians 4:6, filled with grace and seasoned with salt. This is how our words are supposed to be. Or do you wield your tongue recklessly, piercing like a sword, belaboring arguments, just yearning for victory, stirring up anger and crushing the spirit? I wonder if today isn't a day that we should recommit to the Lord the way that we speak in our families. Next, I want you to notice how Boaz both protects and provides for Ruth. He knows that she's vulnerable. And so he says, glean in my field. I'll step up and provide for you as the family member. I know that you're in a completely destitute position. I'll provide. He does that. He says, don't go to any other field. Come underneath my protection. Protection and provision. So men, let me say something to you. And ladies, you can take a break. Maybe you can phone a friend, although you do need to be able to pass this down to your little boys. Men, God has made you bigger and stronger and with the heart of a warrior so that you can be a safe refuge and she can come underneath your protection. Because the world is fraught with danger, you are supposed to be the refuge, the hiding place. Look at 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel. Hear me, that is not a derogatory statement. That's not a statement of intellectual capacity. It's not a spiritual statement. It's a statement of simple fact that God has made man bigger and stronger and woman more delicate. It's a physical reality. And listen to what God says to you in 1 Peter. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Right? Recognizing that she's a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. The implication here is that if you do not treat her in an understanding way, recognizing that God has made her more sensitive, if you do not treat her in that way, God will be fighting against you. Your prayers will be hindered. God says, if you treat my daughter harshly, I'll treat you harshly. And I don't think there's any one of us in here that want the Lord fighting against us. But catch this, Boaz doesn't stop there. Not only has he invited her to eat with him and his servants, he gets up from the table and serves her. This is unprecedented for the boss, the owner, to do that. And yet, in a picture similar to Jesus Christ at the Last Supper, who's about to become the Passover Lamb of God and lay down his life, gets up and serves his disciples by washing their feet. A picture of servant leadership that causes every one of us to say, wow, how humble is our God. It's the call on husbands to serve their wives. Now, I know what some of you married guys are thinking. Look, all that stuff's great for single guys who are trying to win over the girl. But he hasn't woken up to the same old woman in the same old bed going to the same old job for years. I haven't felt butterflies or chivalrous since 1980. So don't give me all of that feel-good Hollywood stuff. I put food on the table and a roof over their head. So all I want is some respect and to relax when I come home. Is that too much to ask? Well, sir, that sounds like a reasonable ask, but can I just reply? Why have you settled for such a shallow view of manhood and what it means to be a husband? Somehow you've missed the enormity of your calling and responsibility. What has stunted your growth such that you're playing video games while there's a real battle going on outside? God is calling you for your family to thrive. What makes you think it just stops at a paycheck and a roof over the head? Man, I want to show you this morning what the story of Ruth begins to highlight in regard to the enormity of our calling as husbands. Because you see, as the story takes this romantic twist, and you see how kind and chivalrous Boaz is, and then you're introduced to him as the kinsman redeemer, and your mind begins to race. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, when Naomi forces it all the way to the top, and she says, is there rest for Ruth and a husband? Hear that. Ponder that. That the water to Ruth's soul, the protection and provision, the rest that she longs for is underneath the wings of a husband. But it doesn't stop there, because you have to understand where the climactic scene is ultimately going to. And so in chapter 3, we'll detail a lot more of these details next week. But in chapter 3, Naomi tells Ruth to go to Boaz while he's at the threshing floor and while he's asleep. And she is supposed to go to him and uncover the blanket off his legs. Now, this is going to get suggestive. All right, that's where we're going. And then she's just to sit there. And what happens is Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night and says, "Who is there?" And Ruth says, it's Ruth, your maidservant. And in chapter 3, verse 9, most of our translations say, she said, "Spread your covering over me." But that misses the illusion, that misses the whole point. Because what she actually says is, "Spread your wings over me." Okay, so catch this. Do you remember back in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, when Boaz stood up and publicly blessed Ruth and said, "Yes, Ruth, there is refuge for you underneath the wings of God. You've come to the one true God. Come underneath his wings." So now, in the tenderness of this moment, you got to recognize how vulnerable of a move this is for Ruth, right? She is at his feet, completely broken down, completely vulnerable. And she says to him, "Spread your wings over me." Do you hear what she's saying? If God is going to provide me protection, if God is going to provide for me, if I'm going to thrive in life, it's going to be under your wings, Boaz. You be the hands and feet of God in my life. She is submitting to him and calling out to him in a picture that, guys, this is one of the largest pictures, the highest pictures that you will see in the entire Old Testament about what it means to be a godly husband. It's this picture that fast forward into the New Testament. You see New Testament principles. We're in Ephesians 5. Jesus is the head over the church as husband is head over wife. And in Ephesians 5, this picture, the husband is called, love your wives the way Christ does the church. And by the way he loves the church is he washes her with the water of his word so that he might remove any spot or blemish, so that he might present her before God the Father at the end of time. He might present her as his bride, spotless and blameless. And the implication is that you, as a Jesus Christ loving husband, are called to wash your bride in the same manner. Because you know at the end of time, you're going to be held accountable. And God's going to say to you, how did you not only treat, did she thrive under your care and leadership? The daughter that I gave to you, what was your covering over her like? And so I just want to say it plainly. Christian husbands, how is your care over your wife? Is she thriving under your leadership? How much do you pray with her? Does your speech wash her with God's word? Do you even know where she is spiritually? Look, I'm not trying to undermine singleness. Jesus and Paul were both single and obviously the two most influential people of all of history. And your ability to be like Boaz from previous weeks, to give generous care to the poor and to cling to people and to be used in that sort of way, magnificent impact. But hear me on this. The greatest tool that God has given the majority of Christians to display the gospel in their lives is your marriage. It's the greatest tool that if you're married, you're given. No other institution is compared between Christ and the church. Your greatest tool to display the gospel. Because whether you know it or not, there's a fragrance in your home that permeates because of what takes place, because of the way you speak to each other, because of the care. Is she thriving? Is your home filled with joy and laughter of Jesus Christ? And so let me just close with this. Doesn't it now sound ridiculous to say, I put a roof over your head, woman, give me some food and some respect and leave me alone while I drink this beer? Will you pray with me?